Would you turn again to the book of Esther? The book of Esther. Go in at Job, turn left, and there she is. Still helps me to find it. Psalm 76:10 seems to be the title that I would like to put over this book. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be come out of the way. Not till he be taken out, but until he be come out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. Even the evil in this world today is checked by God. It can go so far and no farther. It has its bounds. But one day God is going to release those bounds. I believe it's upon the rapture of the church and at the time that's called Daniel's 70th week, when God turns again to deal with Israel and to deal with this world in increasing judgment, even to allowing Satan to produce his Superman who will deceive and bind this world into absolute slavery to himself. And it's good to know that God is still working in hearts, working in the testimonies to his name scattered about, and that he's working even in the governments of this world, and nothing is out of hand. And we can look to him as we've prayed this very night, that he would give those in authority wisdom and understanding. Esther is certainly an encouragement to us in our day. We've seen that Ahasuerus has his new queen, Esther, a Jewess, and he doesn't know she's a Jewess. And then we've seen that Haman appears, who is a Jew hater, and that this enemy of the Jews, as he's called repeatedly, sets out to destroy them. He tricks the king into allowing him to issue a decree in the name of the king that all Jews were to be destroyed. The Medo-Persians, and of course that was the second Gentile world empire prophesied by Daniel, in Daniel 2, in Daniel 7, Daniel 8. This is the empire that's in power. And these Jews are scattered all over the then known world under the Medo-Persian empire. And Ahasuerus, the Xerxes of history, is the king on the throne. Haman, who's his right-hand man next to the king, he has decreed under the king's name that all the people throughout the Medo-Persian Empire on the 13th day of the 12th month may rise up and kill every Jew and take their property for himself. Chapter 4, we find Mordecai, the Jew, learns of this decree. And he goes into mourning. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. And in this way goes into the middle of the city and cries with a loud cry. and goes even to the place where he served the king in the gate of the city and is in mourning. When Esther hears this, she knows that this is something that is never done. To ever appear in mourning in the king's gate would be to infer that his majesty's reign wasn't a beneficent reign. And so she figures perhaps that Mordecai is in bad financial straits. So she has one of her servants to take some clothing to Mordecai and to tell him to stop that mourning in the king's gate. Mordecai refuses the raiment and he sends it back to her. This time she sends a messenger that she trusts named Hathach, and she says for him to explain what it was all about. And so Mordecai sends back a message by Hathach saying, giving all the details about Haman's hate for the Jews and this new decree to destroy them. And he even sends a copy of the decree to Esther. And he explains it all to her. And so he also says, you'll have to now go in and really tell the king who you are. And you'll have to plead for your people. Well, Esther sends a message back by Hathach to Mordecai. She says, everybody knows the king's law, and that is if anyone appears in the king's court uninvited by the king, it's automatic death. If some of you men that run businesses might want to try that out. It would certainly keep people from worrying you unnecessarily. But this was the way the king managed it. If anybody appeared in his court uninvited, it was automatic death for that person. The only exception to that would be if the king so favored you as to hold out the golden scepter to you, then you were spared. She reminds Mordecai of that decree. And then she also says, and besides, it's been 30 days since he called for me. Obviously, the king's love has cooled toward Esther. And for her to risk going into his court uninvited would endanger her own life. Well, when Mordecai got her message, he seems to be quite riled up about this thing. And he sends a sizzler back to her. He as much as says, now listen, Miss Priss, don't you think you're going to get off? If the rest of us die, you'll die too. And who knows but what you may have come into the kingdom for just such a time as this. That seemed to get to Esther. And she sent a final message to Mordecai. She said, all right, you and the other Jews fast 3 days and three nights. That's the nearest to anything that has to do with God in this entire book. She doesn't say, pray for me. She doesn't say, God. Even when God takes care of them, there's no mention of thanks to God, no praise to God. It's unbelievable. And yet, as we know, God is working behind the scenes. She says, fast 3 days and three nights, and on the third night I'll go in, and if I perish, I perish. She didn't have a lot of faith, did she? But she surely had a lot of courage. And so, in chapter 5, we see her at the king's court. And wisely, she's dressed in her royal apparel. When the king looks up from his throne and sees there at the entrance to his court the most beautiful woman in the world, arrayed in royal apparel. What would he do but what any man would have done? He held out the golden scepter to Esther, and she came and touched the top of it. And he said, "Esther, what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom." Now, Esther was apparently a little bit like my wife. When I go away on these preaching tours, invariably when I come home, there's some chores that need doing around the place, like putting in light bulbs in the carport. She doesn't like to climb the ladder and get up there and put those bulbs in. She'll mention it, and I'll say, "Okay, I'll get around to that." Then days pass, and I've gotten so involved in other things, I forget it. So we have a supper, and there for dessert is my favorite dessert, chocolate ice cream. And as I'm eating it, she says, "Oh, by the way, did you forget about that light bulb?" So Esther did this same thing for King Ahasuerus. He said, "What is your request, even to the half of my kingdom?" And she says, "I'd like for you to come over to my palace for a banquet tonight." And she says, "And I would like for you to bring Mr. Haman along with you." And the king, knowing that this is only stalling, this is only to polish the old apple and get him ready to give her request, he agrees. And so he tells Haman, and Haman very joyously goes to the banquet that Queen Esther gives for his majesty and for himself. And then Haman comes out from that banquet, and he's on cloud nine. My, he's really enjoying his exaltation. And then he suddenly meets Mordecai, and Mordecai again refuses to bow to Haman. When Haman reached home, he told his family and his friends, he said, I have all the money I could ever want. I have a multitude of children. I'm next to the king in power. But there's one thing that is the fly in the ointment, and that's this Jew Mordecai." And his wife and his friends say, "Well, look, if you hate that Jew so much, why don't you just get rid of him? Why don't you build a gallows to hang him on? And the king always grants any request of yours. Just build a gallows and go and ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai the Jew." And so you hear the hammers flying during that night. Now notice chapter 6. Now we're seeing more and more of the super miracle. Not a miracle, but the super miracle. The ordinary details of life falling into perfect place to accomplish the purposes of God in heaven. On that night, could not the king sleep. Now that's no miracle, is it? Many a night you couldn't sleep. I couldn't sleep. On that night, could not the king sleep? Why couldn't he sleep? Well, I don't know. I would guess maybe it was that southern fried chicken that Esther gave him at the banquet. Might have given him some indigestion. Anyway, he couldn't sleep that night. And it happens that this king had a habit that my wife has. And that is, when my wife can't sleep, she reads a book. Now that would wake me up, but that's what puts my wife to sleep. And apparently that's what put this king to sleep. Being a king, he didn't have to read for himself. He called for one of his servants and asked him to read to him. He says, "Go get one of the books of the Chronicles." Notice this is no miracle. This is just this man doing exactly what's normal to himself, an everyday occurrence, but it's part of the super miracle. You see, those kings of Persia had a custom. They would enter into the chronicles every event of any importance which took place during their reign. Every Persian king did this. And so this servant goes to the archives to get a book. And here are these archives filled with these great scrolls, the chronicles of the kings of Persia. And it just so happened that this servant picked this scroll, and he came back to the king, and he started to read, and he opens this scroll, and it just so happened that he started reading at this place. The place we read this morning in chapter 2 and verse 21 through 23. A Jew named Mordecai had overheard a plot to take the king's life, and he had reported it to the queen, Esther, who in turn reported it to his majesty, and it was investigated, and they were hung, and the king's life was saved. The king wakes up instead of going to sleep. He says, "Wait a minute. What have we done for that Jew named Mordecai who saved my life according to that chronicle?" And his servant said, "Nothing, Your Majesty." The king says, "Well, we better get busy and do something to honor that man." At the same time, there's a knock at the king's court. Who would dare to come into the king's court uninvited in the middle of the night, when the king couldn't sleep? Surely it would be certain death for that person. It would be only one person who would dare, and that is Haman. Somewhere I spoke on this, I called him Mr. Haman, and one of the brethren said afterward, "If I were you, I wouldn't call him Mr." So I'll speak to Haman. It was Haman. What's he there for? Verse 4 tells you. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. That's why he was there. The king doesn't know what Haman is there for, and it's a good thing Haman didn't open his mouth first. The king accepted him because he was his number one, and he could do no wrong, and it was not automatic death for Haman. The king says to Haman, "Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And our egotist, our Jew-hater, Haman, says to himself, "Now, who would that be that he wants to honor but me, myself, I?" And so he thinks, "Now, let's see, I wouldn't want money because I have all the money I'd want. I can't ask for higher position. I'm next to the king himself. Oh, I know what I want." So he says to the king, "Your Majesty, for that man you want to honor, I suggest that you have one of your noble princes take your royal apparel, which you wear, and your royal charger that you ride upon, and the royal diadem, and that this noble that you choose to do this job shall then take this apparel and this charger and shall array this man you want to honor with your apparel, put him on your charger with your diadem, and then lead that man on that charger through the streets, crying before him, "Thus shall it be done for the man the king delights to honor." And the king said, "That's excellent. Make haste. Get that apparel. Get my charger. And do for Mordecai the Jew just what you have said. And let nothing fall of all that you have planned." And poor Mordecai has to lead, poor Haman has to lead Mordecai through the streets of the palace, crying before him, "Thus shall it be done for the man the king delights to honor." Christian, you and I will sooner or later, sad to say, find a Haman in our life. It's so strange. Even though you may seek to live at peace with all men, Satan will sooner or later raise up a Haman against you. Someone who is out to get you. Unbelievable. It's hard to imagine the hate that can be in a human heart. What are we to do with our Hamans? Oh, there's only one thing to do, and that's to commit that Haman to God. Not fight our own battles, not give them 2-for-1. We're so afraid we're going to lose a little bit of our prestige, or our reputation, our honor, and we don't want them to get the last word or to hurt us in any way. But if we would take that humble place, that place of faith, and turn our Haman over to God, we would see the wonders of God's super miracle. God would deliver us from our particular Haman if we will only trust God to do it. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, for you have been there. And oh, the glory, that inner peace that floods your soul, if you are not eaten up with bitterness, if you don't try to get even, if you turn your case over to your loving Father, the Almighty God, and let him handle your Haman. Oh, it saves you from all that bitterness, that spirit that would eat you up, revenge and all the rest, and instead gives you a place of communion with him, even in a dark hour in your own life. So God has exalted Mordecai and humbled Haman. Haman returns home again, and this time more dejected than ever. And he tells his wife and his family what has happened now. And would you believe it? These Gentiles have the discernment to say to Haman these words. Verse 13 of chapter 6. Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." Imagine Gentiles having the discernment to see this. They saw that the Jew was on the rise, and they said, "You surely will not prevail against him, but you will fall before him." You know, it seems so strange to me that Christians don't rejoice over Israel. Many Christians are scared to death. They're going to be a fanatic on prophecy, it would seem. And they don't see the tremendous sign that God has given us of the end of the age in returning Israel to their land. God says, speaking of the last days, the second time I will return Israel to her land. And that's the last time. And this is the second time that God has returned the nation of Israel to her land. The first time was after the Babylonian captivity, and only 50,000 returned. Today there are almost 3 million Jews in Palestine. That's how many there were that came out of Egypt to go into the promised land in the beginning. And how a Christian could help from seeing what a Gentile could discern is beyond me. Some people say, what sign is there today? Why do you get excited over the Lord's return? What's new? Haven't they been saying this all along? Yes, we have been looking for the Lord's return ever since He left. And that's what we should do. But the Lord certainly said, in our assembling ourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And therefore, I can see it coming. I see signs of it. The European Economic Community is one sign. Israel is another sign. And you ask me, what's new? You know, I have my father's sermons. He wrote about 3,000 sermons. And I have his desk, the same bookcases, and all that my father used in his ministry. And I've never been able to take his sermons out of the desk. I just can't take them out. I can take them out and read them, but I can't remove them. He's been gone for almost 20 years to be with the Lord. But somehow I cannot take those sermons away. And I was thumbing through them one day, and I saw a message on prophecy, and it was dated 1939. And I read it. And he said in that message, it was on Ezekiel 38 and 39, it was on Russia. And he said that Russia would be one of the great major powers of the world in the last days. Now, if you think back to 1939, you'll recall that Russia was nobody. Nobody. We didn't even count her. We didn't consider her anything. In fact, Russia wasn't even recognized as one of the nations of the world until 1939. By President Roosevelt. And Russia was nothing. But these men of God that studied prophecy told us that she would become one of the great powers of the world. Today, you can say that without batting an eye, can't you? Because it's now been fulfilled. That's new. The European Economic Community was formed in 1957, which is a prelude, surely, to the revived Roman Empire. That's new. Israel was recognized as a nation, a sovereign nation among the nations of the world in 1948. That's new. And these are things that have occurred in your lifetime and mine. And it should make us realize if all those centuries elapsed there without these events, and now they have occurred in our lifetime, surely our hearts should beat faster And we should believe that the coming of the Lord is indeed near. So these Gentiles had the discernment to see the end. For Haman, in the light of this Jew being on the rise. Now in chapter 7, you have Haman, as he was being told this by his friends and his wife, he gets a messenger from the king who says it's time for the second banquet. You see, when the king and Haman went to that first banquet, the king asked Esther, "All right, Esther, what's your request? Even to the half of my kingdom." And she said, "I want you to come back for one more banquet. Come back tomorrow night, and I want Haman, to come back too." And so, this is that second banquet. The king knows that this is the night when she's going to make her request. And so, during the banquet, the king says, "All right, Esther, what is your request?" And then she tells him the story. She says, "An enemy has tricked you into the destruction of me and of my people." And the king says, "Who is he? And where is he that would presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther answers, "The enemy and adversary is this wicked Haman." And there he was. The king was so furious and overwrought that he got up from the banquet table and he rushed out into the gardens and walked up and down in his rage, trying to think what to do. To this very day, the remains of the columns of that garden can be seen. And while he was out in the garden, Haman stood up, realizing that his life was in danger. And he pleads to the queen to spare his life. And in his pleading, he kneels down by her couch and begins to plead for mercy. At that moment, the king comes back in and he sees Haman in that position, and he said, "Will he force the queen before my very eyes?" And the word went forth from the king, obviously a decree to kill Haman. For then we read that his servants put a cover over Haman's face. This was done whenever a criminal was to be executed, so that he could never see the face of the king again. And as they led Haman out, Harbona, one of the servants of the king, said, "You know, he was building a gallows to hang Mordecai the Jew on." The king said, "Hang him on it." And they hung Haman on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai the Jew, the God of the super miracle. Now in chapter 8, we see that the tables are completely turned. The king turns over the entire house, the estate of Haman, to Esther the queen. And he has Mordecai brought into the presence of the king. Before that, Mordecai was just a common servant out at the king's gate. But now he's brought into the palace, right to the throne of the king. Because Esther has now told the king what Mordecai was to her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and he gives it to Mordecai the Jew, and elevates him over the house of Haman. And then Esther begins to plead again. She's not out for vengeance. She's out for mercy for her people. And the decree is still in effect that her people are to be slaughtered on the 13th day of the 12th month. And so she pleads for her people. Well, in the laws of the Medes and Persians, they had one law that was irrevocable, and that was that any decree of the king could not be recalled. It could not be withdrawn. And so the king says to Mordecai and to Esther, you go issue whatever decree that you can make. They couldn't recall the first decree, but they could issue a counter decree. And so they issued a counter decree. And that was that though the Medo-Persians could rise up and slaughter Jews according to the first decree, now the Jews could gather together, band themselves together and defend themselves and kill anyone who sought to take their lives, and in turn could take the property of any Medo-Persian who tried to harm them in any way. You know, God has issued a decree. The decree is, cursed is everyone who continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Which means every person here is under that curse. For none of us have continued in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. That's Galatians 3:10. And that decree is irrevocable. If a Persian king's decree is so great that it cannot be revoked, how much more the decree of the Almighty? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But our merciful, gracious God has issued a counter decree. For Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things written in the book of the law. But Galatians 3:13 adds, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ died for the ungodly. And God's great counter decree is your salvation, my friend, even tonight, if you will only claim it. And so this counter decree goes forth, and on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jews band themselves together to defend themselves. Not only that, but fear came upon all the people, it says. Again, the super miracle is working. And the Medo-Persians feared the Jews. And this spirit was so strong upon these Gentiles that it says many of the princes and nobles, even the military, turned toward the Jews and took their side. And instead of the Medo-Persians slaughtering the Jews on that 13th day of the 12th month, out in the unwalled villages, slew 75,000 Persians. In the palace itself, the capital, the Jews slew 500 people on that 13th day. And the 14th day, according to Esther's request, they were allowed to slaughter again, and 300 Persians died on the 14th day. And then there was joy and gladness throughout all the Medo-Persian Empire among the Jews. for they had been delivered from their enemies. And so you read chapter 4 and verse 15, the city Shushan was, as Darby translates it, in consternation. But now in chapter 8 and verse 15, we read, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. From a city in consternation to a city filled with joy and gladness. And oh, if you and I trust our blessed God in our daily problems, with our Hamans, with our Ahasuerus's, with everything, He'll work His super miracle for you and me in the commonplace, everyday things, and we will too rejoice and be glad. Oh, might we trust Him more. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee on this 4th of July, the celebration of deliverance, of freedom, of independence, of the birthday of a nation. We thank Thee, our God, for our redemption, which we sang about a while ago. O gracious God, we thank Thee we've been redeemed from the bondage of Satan and of sin. O God, where would each of us be tonight if we had not known Thy deliverance? We thank Thee for our wonderful Savior, and that He paid it all, and He brought us back to Thee. And our God, we thank Thee that we are in the good of Thy so great salvation, and that Thou hast not only saved us from hell to heaven, but Thou art saving us day by day. We thank Thee that we can trust Thee for every detail of our lives. And there is nothing to worry us, nothing to make us despondent or sad, for we can always look up and trust Thee, the God of Esther, the God of the super miracle, the God who works out all things for the good of His own. And we would thank Thee again that Thou art such a God. In our precious Savior's name, we thank Thee. Amen.